When I was in junior high, our family dentist made the recommendation that I get braces for my teeth. And so my parents made the sacrifice to make that happen. And there was an orthodontist just right down the road from where we lived. And so that's where I started going. I'm sure a number of you have had that experience. But just getting them on, that was incredibly painful for sure. Especially back when I had it done, they used dinosaur bones and twine. And so it was a bit uncomfortable. Then just having all that stuff in your mouth and trying to learn how to eat and dealing with this, it's just quite an experience for sure. But then there were the monthly adjustments, and I'm fairly certain that's what they called them, adjustments, which sounds fairly benign, huh? I think a better term might have been torturous tightening, which I realize in hindsight that was only the only way they're going to work, but it was still painful at the time. But in my case, the problem was greatly multiplied because what we didn't know at the time was there were actually two orthodontists who jointly owned the practice, and they alternated months. So each month, one guy worked and the other guy vacationed, which meant that your doctor was perpetually tanned, if that happened to matter to you. But what I started noticing was my adjustments every month weren't just routine. One guy would look at my mouth, he would shake his head, he would say something to the nurse, and then he would start redoing things. And then the next month, the other guy would be in the office, and he would look at my mouth, he would shake his head, say something to the nurse, and then start redoing things. And after that went on for several months, we realized what was happening. These guys were having an argument about the best way to treat me, and the argument was being waged inside my mouth. See, it's one kind of pain to have your teeth straightened. It's entirely worse when you have multiple doctors operating off of competing truth systems regarding the appropriate way to straighten your teeth. I haven't thought about affirming a new doctrine for all the world to see and follow. Sola mouthola. Yet you can only follow one way to straighten a person's teeth at a time. Well, eventually we got all of that solved after a whole lot of worthless pain. But do you know what's worse than having either competing or incorrect systems of truth when it comes to straightening your teeth? It's when you have competing or incorrect systems of truth regarding running your life. That's what I'd like to talk with you about this morning. So would you open your Bible now to Psalm 19? Psalm 19, that's on page 399 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Psalm 19, or page 399 of the front section, the Old Testament of the Bible under the chair in front of you. All year long, we have been mentioning that this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that was initiated in many ways on October 31st, 1517. So do you realize we're getting really close to the anniversary? So please tell me you're having a little bit of difficulty sleeping at night as you contemplate this upcoming anniversary where a young monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany. It was a mic drop. It was throwing down a gauntlet. It was a challenge and an invitation to discuss and debate ways the church at the time needed to change. It needed to repent. It needed to be reformed. Now, during these next 5 weeks, various members of our staff are going to be leading us in studies about core passages in the Word of God that produce the five great solas of the Protestant Reformation, affirming that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And I realize some people might hear that and say, wait a minute, we're going to be doing that for 5 weeks. That sounds like a lot of theology. Well, it is on purpose. Here's some of the core verses that explain what a church like us is even supposed to be doing in this day and age. And so we're talking about the pillars of the Christian faith. Think about it in light of this, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Well, why? Why did God put a pastor in your life? Why did he put in your particular situation several pastors in your life? Well, look at the purpose clause. For the equipping of the saints, that'd be you, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, all of us. Notice the all, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Well, why? As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by what? By every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, hear that? That'd be all of us being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Did you hear that? That'd be all of us according to the proper working of each individual part. There it is again, all of us. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we're reviewing these truths in part because we don't want to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So every last one of us needs to know what we believe and why we believe it. Here's part of our mandate as pastors. This is what Paul told young Timothy. He said, preach the word. There it is. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, you won't believe it. The time will come when they will not endure, what? Sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, I'm very thankful for a church family that wants us to do that. That wants your pastors to preach the word. In fact, we'd be in trouble, if you want to say it that way, we'd be in trouble if we didn't. So that's why we're having a conversation for these next 5 weeks about the five great solas of the Protestant Reformation. Now one other idea before we read Psalm 19 together, and that is that each one of these doctrinal issues is intensely practical. So don't buy into the false dichotomy that, well, we can either talk about biblical doctrine or we can talk about practical life applications. Look, biblical doctrine properly understood is inherently practical. So we don't have to somehow try to make it practical. Do you understand how offensive that would be to God? We don't have to make it practical. It is by its very nature, and that's certainly true of what we're going to be studying this morning. In fact, as I read Psalm 19, I would encourage you just to be looking for the juxtaposition of doctrinal affirmations. Here's what is true, along with clear application to everyday life. Here's what that looks like in the way that you and I live. And it's all together. It's all together in this soup of biblical doctrine that we have before us in Psalm 19. Let's read beginning in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Is that true, by the way? Especially this time of year as the trees just begin to... Don't you love this time of year? Just takes your breath away when you think about the beauty of God's creative power. And so we're starting with what theologians refer to as general revelation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals that knowledge. There's no speech, nor are their words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom comes out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Now, a shift from general revelation to special revelation, God's word. The law of the Lord is what? It's perfect. And what does it do? Restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, huh? Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And then the ultimate practical expression of both an understanding of general and special revelation. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. We're talking this morning about following the Scriptures alone. And we're going to focus especially on the first half of Psalm 19:7 this morning, looking for three reasons the Word of God should be our sole authority. We're talking about sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Well, why should that be? Well, first of all, joyfully follow God's Word because of its source. You saw in verse 7, the first phrase, we're talking about the law of what? The law of the Lord. Well, why is that important? That's important, friends, because everybody follows some kind of law. It's the law of the Lord, or it's something else, whether it's formally articulated or carefully considered or not. Even the person who chooses to be a law unto himself still has a world and life view, a law from which he operates. And that plays out on the tapestry of your life each and every day. There is always some sort of law at work. For example, the way you speak. Every word that you spoke last week, it flowed out of a worldview. It flows out of what you believe is right and wrong. It flows out of what you have chosen as your guiding principles. It flows out of your chosen law. That's why Jesus would say the things that proceed out of the mouth, they don't come from nowhere. That didn't just pop out of your mouth. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, your ruling law, your beliefs, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. Everybody follows some kind of a law. Philosophically, we're talking about epistemology, your source of truth. And in this case, not your source of truth about how to repair your car, not your source of truth about how to fix your roof. We're talking about your source of truth, your world and life view, the law by which you seek to relate to God, and the law by which you seek to relate to others and make choices big and small each and every day. So the question is not, do you have a law? The question is, do you have the right one? Is it philosophically consistent, unlike my warring orthodontists? Have you carefully thought through whose law you're going to embrace and follow? Because let's remember this, friends, following the wrong law, if you say when it comes right down to it, practically, functionally, the law of the Lord is not what I think is perfect. Well, following the wrong law can be disastrous. In fact, I already hope you're asking questions of yourself. Hey, what's my law? Functionally, what is my source of truth? What are my guiding principles? For example, your internet use. Let's talk about that. It'd be very interesting if we announced this morning that, hey, that little prick you felt under your skin last Sunday when we were taking up the offering, that was the ushers putting a little device under your skin that was going to measure how much time you spend on the internet every day. So we've been kind of tracking that the last 7 days, and we're not even talking yet about where you went. We're just talking about how much time you spend on the internet. Right now, we're going to activate those little chips, and we're just going to see what is the running average of the persons who would attend these services, how much time you spend on the internet in a given day. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm not saying that, right? There's all sorts of great things on the internet. My little grandson, Liam, says, Google it, Grandpa. I mean, I get it. just Google it, he said. I'm not saying it's all bad. But I am saying it'd be interesting to see how much time the average person here spends on the internet each and every day, and then ask this question. What principles guide your internet use? See, make this practical. What law are you following as you visit those sites and as you embrace that entertainment and as you make those purchases? Is it true that following the wrong law can be disastrous? Well, what are some of the possible laws? If it's not the law of the Lord, then what could it be? Well, how about the law of your own feelings and desires? Did you see this news report? Progressive evangelical leaders meet to affirm the doctrine of sola fides. You see that? An influential group of nation's top progressive evangelical authors and speakers and bloggers met Wednesday evening to officially affirm the recently drafted doctrine of sola fides, sources confirmed. The new doctrine, translated by fields alone, formally outlines one of the essentials of modern-day progressive evangelicalism, that one's feelings are the supreme authority in all matters of theology and practice. An alleged draft of the creed, which was leaked to the press Thursday morning, reads as follows: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in our fields, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from our fields, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by the scriptures, church history, or theologians." Quite simply, sola fides means that all spiritual truth only becomes true once they're filtered through and accepted by our fields, all the fields. Popular author and speaker Jane Hansen told reporters after the meeting, "Thus, things that make us feel bad, these are wrong. The things that give us all the happy feels, those are true, right, and good. At least, that's how we feel at the moment. I feel," she noted. Adding that the group holds to progressive Christianity's traditional position on the infallibility of feelings, Hansen confirmed that feels are the only true and perfect standard, revealing truth from lies and love from intolerance. And we feel so good about sola fides, so you know it's great. I asked about any pushback they may receive about the new doctrine. Hansen was undaunted, declaring that the group just can't even with the bad feels right now. Now, before you get up in arms about that, that was from the Babylon Bee, okay, which is a Christian satire site. It's often very insightful. It's often very humorous. Part of what makes it humorous is some people actually take it seriously, and so they start posting, "I can't believe they did that. It's just a joke. It's just a little joke." But let's face it, sometimes things are funny when they hit so close to home. Right? Some of us live as if the law of my feelings is perfect, and the results can be catastrophic. Or just go down through the list, the law of the approval of others. If I'm not living by the law of the Lord, I certainly could be living by that, which is why Solomon said the fear of man, Proverbs 29:25, what does it do? It brings a snare, huh? Isn't it true that receiving the approval of others can be a law that motivates you to say or do all kinds of things that are displeasing to God? Either by commission, doing or saying things that are wrong, or by omission, failing to say or do things that are right. Why? Because there was a law in operation in your heart that was something other than the law of the Lord. It was the law of having to have the approval of others. Or there's the law of church teachings apart from Scripture. See, that was one of the fundamental problems during the Protestant Reformation. Imagine what it would be like to live in a village where you did not have access to a Bible in your own language, and your parish priest told you that the church had possession of the so-called treasury of merits, and so your deceased loved ones were now suffering in purgatory, and you could purchase an indulgence that would reduce the number of years they would have to spend. Or they told you that you could earn your salvation through the accomplishment of certain rituals, and on and on. What I'm saying is, it is possible even for a church to become a law unto itself. That's why Acts 17 is such a fascinating passage, by the way. Paul, actually in this case Luke, telling about what happened. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to a city called Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these, the Bereans, were more noble than those at Thessalonica, which is amazing because what we know about the church at Thessalonica is a delightful group of people. But this says the Bereans were even more noble than that. Why? For they received the word with great eagerness, and then, so they listened to what the apostles had to say, and they then what? They examined the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. That means that a church's authority begins and ends at the Word of God. sola scriptura, which is why this church, throughout our entire 54-year history, has always affirmed that Scripture is our sole authority for faith and practice. Even back as far as January 8th, 1967, that was when our church dedicated its first permanent building on South 18th. And so the congregation on that dedication day had a series of acts of dedication. They read this responsively together. And one of the things they said is they committed this church to the purpose of maintaining worship in accordance with our belief in a verbally inspired and hence infallible Bible. Exactly. Aren't you glad that those men and women are our theological forebears? And by God's grace, we have never wavered from that commitment. The law of the Lord is what we're going to follow. Now, you might say, well, I have a whole lot of trouble following the law of the Lord. Well, let's add this important truth for us as New Testament believers in Christ. We're doing this in Christ. You may have noticed throughout the psalm, you see the word Lord in all capital letters. What does that indicate? Well, it indicates that the original word in Hebrew was the word Yahweh or Jehovah, which is a beautifully robust word, but especially emphasizing the fact that our God makes covenants and he keeps them with his people. David, the writer of the psalm, would have known all about that because he was the personal recipient of one of the greatest covenants in all the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But for us, from the perspective of the New Testament, if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, you have Jesus resident inside of you who enables you to joyfully follow his law. In fact, John said it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word... See, Jesus was God. He was the Word. He fulfilled the requirements of the law through his death, burial, and resurrection. And now he makes it possible for you and me, if you know him, now he makes it possible for you and me to joyfully and progressively follow the law of the Lord. Now you might say, hey, you threw a word in there, that joyfully thing. What do you mean? That if we're letting Christ work in our hearts in such a way that we're following the law of the Lord, that it actually is a joyful... I'll tell you why. Because life without structure or rules or law is depressing and frustrating chaos. Try driving in a place like Mexico City. If you've ever been there or any place like that, it is lawless gridlock. And there's no question there's a lot of cars, but there's also no question that traffic would flow much better if drivers would simply obey the law. Which is why James made this curious juxtaposition in James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, that's what we've been seeing, the law of the Lord is perfect. But what do you see next? The law of liberty. There's two words that don't naturally go together very well, huh? Kind of like jumbo shrimp. It doesn't really seem to go together that well. Well, it certainly goes together here, that the perfect law of liberty, which is what Jesus had previously said in John 8:32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. In Christ, we can choose to progressively follow the law of the Lord. Now let me just ask you, do you have practical, concrete examples in your life where you're following the law of the Lord? Right? What good is it if we say, I want our church to practice sola scriptura? Well, the test of that is whether we're the kind of people who are living joyfully by the law of the Lord each and every day. For example, let's say that a husband and a wife are having some sort of disagreement. Completely hypothetical, of course, but let's just say that a husband and wife are having some sort of disagreement, or a parent and a child in the home are having some sort of a disagreement, or a couple of the kids are having some sort of a disagreement, or a couple of friends if you're single. Well, what often creates the gridlock is that you're operating off of two different laws, right? Like those orthodontists fighting in my mouth. Here's what I want. No, here's what I want. Or here's what I think is best. No, here's what I think is best. Well, how about a husband who takes his wife's hand and says, honey, let's brainstorm what the Word of God might say about this? How about it not be so much about what I want or what you want? How about it be more together about us finding what Jesus wants, about together us finding out what is the law of the Lord? Kids, let's sit down and open our Bible. In other words, let's live sola scriptura in this house. Now, I realize you might say, but what intimidates me about that is I don't know where to go in the Bible at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. Listen, the Bible's a big book. None of us know it perfectly. So don't be intimidated by any of that. But let me recommend this resource. It's by a gentleman who has since passed away, but this is a marvelous resource. It's Quick Scripture Reference for Counseling. And what's nice about it is it lists a number of key topics that you and I might face each and every day, and then the seminal biblical passages that speak to that particular topic. It might be good to have one of those around. They actually, I think there's been several of these now done, one for parenting and one for different areas of life. But if you find what I just said, living practically by the law of the Lord, to be intimidating, that book might be very, very helpful to you. So joyfully follow God's word because of its source. It's the law of the Lord. Secondly, joyfully follow God's word because of its nature. The law of the Lord is what? That would have been a good time to say perfect. The law of the Lord is what? Yeah, it's perfect. What in the world does that mean? Now, I'm going to give you one of my all-time favorite quotes, okay? And if I were king, you would have this laminated under your pillow. And I realize if you've been around our church for a period of time, you say, you know, you say that about a lot of things. If I did that with every quote you ever mentioned, my pillow would have a stack of laminated quotes under it. That's all right. Yeah, wait. This is one of them. It's by Albert Barnes. Here's what he says about this phrase. The meaning of perfect, now stay with me because this is really important. The law of the Lord is perfect. The meaning of perfect is that Scripture lacks nothing for its completeness, nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It's complete as a revelation of divine truth. It's complete as a rule of conduct. It's absolutely true. It's adapted with consummate wisdom to the needs of man. It is an unerring guide of conduct. There is nothing there which would lead men into error or sin. There is nothing, hear this, there is nothing essential for man to know which may not be found there. Exactly. And you might say, you know, that must have been frustrating when you had two different orthodontists disagreeing about the best way to straighten your teeth and choosing to stage that argument in your mouth. It was, but I can think of at least one thing worse. If there was only one guy, but he was wrong. That was the situation that men and women found themselves in 500 years ago. See, they were denied access by the church to the Scriptures. And they were fed a series of man-made doctrines that contradicted what the Word of God said. And imagine the powerful impact of a group of people all over Europe standing up and saying, "We don't want and we don't need man-made doctrine anymore." Because now the Bible has been translated and it's been placed into our own hands and we believe in it and it alone. And so our rallying cry is going to be sola scriptura, by Scriptures alone. The Word of God will be our sole authority for faith and practice. That doctrine transformed Europe. What David is saying is affirmed in many other places as well. It's not like this is a one-horse doctrine. Like, for example, 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Scripture, all of it is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that what? So that the man of God, your pastors, and every other member of our church may be adequate, perfect in the King James, thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. Or Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, Jesus said, not the smallest letter or stroke in the Hebrew alphabet shall pass from the law until what? Until all is accomplished. There's a lot of marvelous books that have been written on this, the sufficiency of Scripture. I really have enjoyed this one. It's Our Sufficiency in Christ by John MacArthur. If you're looking for a good book to read this fall, that would be a good one for sure. Very, very readable. For some, if you spent one day off the internet, you could read that book. That's a very enjoyable book. That's what I meant to say. By the way, I realize some of you might say, you know, I'm new to all of this. I'm not even sure how we got the Bible, or I'm not sure why I should believe the Bible is the Word of God. I would encourage you to reach out to your service pastor. There's a reason why for each one of our five services, and soon to be six or seven, depending on how we stack it up at the North End, that we have service pastors that you know that are here to serve you. You can always contact me, but with my travel schedule, it's easier in many cases for you just to interact directly with your service pastor. And so if you have questions like that, use that person. And what's going to happen at the beginning of the year, we're actually going to have service pastor teams for every one of our services because soul care is that very important to us. But if you pose that question, well, why do we even believe the Bible is true? How was it compiled, et cetera, et cetera? It's likely he may point you to this reference by James MacDonald, God Wrote a Book. Very, very readable. That one could probably be read in 1 or 2 hours, but very, very important for sure. Now, let's go back to our main point. What I'm trying to say is this. It's one thing to affirm that we believe the Word of God should be our sole authority for faith and practice as a church, but it's something else as individuals to live in a way that is consistent with the implications of that doctrine and go all the way back to where we started in Ephesians 4. You saw the emphasis multiple times. Every person in our church family living sola scriptura, even if there's a price to be paid. I was having a conversation with a Christian man in our town who goes to a different church just a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me that his sister was giving him some guff about the fact that their family was operating on the basis of biblical principles. And what his sister was saying to him was, you know, your wife, she can't be a complete woman because of what the Word of God says about the role of the husband and the role of the wife. And so this fellow in his conversation with me pointed over to his wife, who was in a joyful, animated conversation with one of her friends at the time, and said, does she look like an incomplete person right now? And he told me that when my wife heard what my sister said, she just laughed. Because of the work that Christ is doing in and through her, she has the joy and the freedom of serving her family and serving other people in our community. Wholeness does not come through living according to your own law. Have you figured that out yet? Wholeness does not come by living according to your own law. Because, and I know how else to say this. You're not smart enough to come up with the right law. This isn't your world. Wholeness does not come but by living according to your own law. It comes from letting Christ help you follow the law of the Lord because you decided in your heart that it's perfect. It's perfect. It's all you need for life and godliness. So even if you have to get a little venom spit on you from your extended family or somebody in your neighborhood or someone in your office, so be it. Whatever price has to be paid in order to live sola scriptura. But nothing that, let's face this, nothing that you and I will ever face in this life for our commitment to Scripture is going to come close to the price that was paid by many who did what was necessary in order to ensure that we could have a copy of it in our hands in our own language. Consider the morning of October 6, 1536, when a 42-year-old scholar priest was led out of his prison and into the light of the town square in Belgium. A wooden beam had been placed between the church and the castle. Iron chains were fastened to the top of the stake. A noose of rope passed through that at neck height. His captors led him up the stairs of the platform. They gave him one last opportunity to recant his so-called heresies, and he refused. History tells us he was securely bound to the stake by his feet and by the iron chains around his calves and his chest. Then the executioner fastened the noose around his neck. Then wood was piled all around him like a pyramid. Given a brief period to pray, he cried out, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. At the given signal, the executioner tightened the noose so the man would die of strangulation first, but he bungled the job, and the wood was lit anyway, and the man died in the flames. You know who that was? That was William Tyndale. And he was executed by the church for putting the Word of God in the hands of common men and women. In fact, one of Tyndale's favorite statements was, "When my work is finished, a common plowboy will have access to the Word of God in his own tongue." And that is exactly what happened. And why would Tyndale be willing to pay that price? The answer is because he believed that the law of the Lord is what? Is perfect. So we should joyfully follow God's word because of its source. It's of the Lord. And because of its nature, it's perfect. And then lastly, joyfully follow God's word because of its effect. Did you see it? The law of the Lord is perfect, doing what? Restoring the soul. See, there's no other book about which that could be said. It supernaturally restores the soul. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit. That's how it restores us, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, at what point can that happen? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. When and how? Well, surely at salvation. You got to love what Peter said about that point. He said, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have not," hear this, "you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring what? Through the Word of God that is perfect, which converts the soul, through the living and enduring." You are born again through that. And then he says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers." All those ideas, all those other laws, they wither. The flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. I want to be sure that I've asked every person who is going to hear this message today, has there been a definite time in your life where you admitted your need and you placed your faith and trust in the gospel? In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you admitted that you were separated from God and you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. See, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And I'm asking, have you allowed the Lord to begin the restoration process by you accepting the truth of the gospel as articulated in His Word? It also restores the soul during times of suffering. There's all sorts of men and women here this morning who could give testimony that while they're glad when they were going through a trial for the visits and the cards that were made by their family members and their friends, that paled in comparison to the impact of what? The impact of the Word of God as they suffered. They would say with the psalmist, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has..." See, it restores the soul. Martin Luther talked about that all the time. For example, he told one of his friends, "Comfort yourself with the Word of God, the preeminent consolation." Don't miss this. It's also essential to our growth, our sanctification. See, the word restore. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And by the way, if you look at that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is very important because it was done around the time of Christ, so it explains what people around the time of Christ thought about the Old Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Anybody want to guess what word was used there in Greek for soul? The word psyche. So anybody who wants to say, well, the Word of God is fine for some immaterial aspect of man, but it doesn't touch the psychological side of man, that is theological rubbish. That is an attack on the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Word of God. The word restore means to repent or to turn from evil or disorder. And it's the power of Christ in His Word to put things in their intended order or condition. That needs to happen to our hearts. That needs to happen to our souls. And that only occurs through God's sufficient Word. Which is why this church has been involved in an ongoing second reformation for most of the time of our history. Say, what is that? Well, the evangelical church in many ways abdicated its role in soul care. and gave over the role of addressing challenges in personal lives and practical areas of Christian life to those who were practicing secular theories of counseling. And those secular theories, the grass withers, the flower fades, those secular theories many times are in complete opposition to the sufficient Word of God. And so we've said with a smile on our face, we believe that the Word of God is sufficient. We believe that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so when we're talking about non-physical challenges that human beings face that should and can be based on God's Word, if you want to study more about that, you can read this book, The Biblical Counseling Movement. If I were king, everybody would have to read that. Say, really? I'm glad you're not the king. Well, can I lovingly suggest that you do? And pray that you do before the end of business today. That is a great book. And yes, it is a doctoral dissertation. I'll practice a little bit of full disclosure. But it would help you understand this church's role in this ongoing discussion about the sufficiency of the Word of God. You could also go online and read these 95 theses for an authentically Christian commitment to counseling that was recently published by Heath Lambert, who's a fine young leader in our organization. See, the Lord's placed us in the very middle of a critical discussion about that very issue. Is the Word of God sufficient to help us handle the challenges of everyday living? Now let's back up. We would all say, everybody who walked in here, I assume, would say, we want a church that believes in sola scriptura. Great. My question for all of us is, are we living in a way that is consistent with the implications of that doctrine? And what would have to change for that to be more true in the days ahead? I would also ask you this as we close. Are you thankful for the many men and women who act on their belief in all sorts of ways around this church? For example, think about the people right now who are serving us by working in children's ministries and youth and student ministries. Why are those people doing that? It's because they've come to a conclusion in their heart. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I'm very glad for our school. And listen, we have relationships with other public schools, homeschools, all of that, but we started our school on purpose for a reason. And one of them is we wanted the freedom to be able to teach a curriculum that was distinctively Christ-centered, that found as its sole source of truth the sufficient Word of God. And we have men and women who have been sacrificially working in that ministry now for over 20 years. Why? Why? Because they believe that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I hope we're thankful for people like that. All of our men's ministries, our women's ministries are built around this doctrine of sola scriptura. Think about the ongoing impact that we could have downtown at the North End Community Center. I presented this last Sunday night to our church family. If you weren't able to be there, it's available online in both the full version and then a reduced version for those who would prefer to see that. But just think about this. Just think about it. Having a biblical counseling center right there in the North End, we're thrilled about that. So we can just joyfully proclaim the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Think about Vision of Hope, our women's ministry. Having a spot right there in the North End so everybody knows that if you're struggling with unplanned pregnancies or drug abuse or alcohol abuse or eating disorders or self-harm, and you would like to see those issues addressed on the foundation of Scripture, that is available to you. Vision of Hope is one of the best-kept secrets in this town. The North End Community Center is going to help us place that in a much more prominent position. See, that's what that whole project is about, an increased number of platforms on which the doctrine, this doctrine of sola scriptura and the Savior that it points to, can be put on display. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the law of the Lord. And we thank you that through the power of Jesus Christ, it's possible for us to get to a place where we love it and we see it as law of liberty. And in Christ, we can learn progressively what it means to joyfully follow it. And Lord, I pray that this doctrine would not just be a rallying cry for our church. I pray that it would be a rallying cry for us as individuals. And I pray that we would give careful attention this morning to the law by which we're living. And whether or not it's the perfect law of liberty, which has its source in you, which has the power to restore the soul. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.